Our Father, we give you thanks for this day, for our worship tonight. We thank you, Lord, for the blessings that have brought us this far. Thank you that you have brought us here, everyone that has come, to study your word. And Lord, I pray that it will be profitable. I ask, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would take truths that individuals need and teach them. We're at different places in our life, different stages of growth, different personal needs, different challenges. But Lord, we are here together, and so I pray that as we go through this chapter of Proverbs, that there will be something for everybody. Pray for Jack down with the youth as he's teaching Proverbs to them. We thank you, Lord, for the offerings that you have enabled us to give. We thank you, Lord, that you give so that we can give to others. And we give because you first gave to us, as we love because you loved us first. So we receive our gifts in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now tonight, we are in Proverbs chapter number 22. Proverbs chapter 22 gives us a number of principles again, principles of life. You know, and the thing that I've realized is in going through Proverbs this time is that the principles here transcend boundaries. They transcend dispensations. They transcend our separation between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant in law and grace. What just amazes me is when you really get into understanding these different proverbs, that it explains very much what we need to be considering when we're considering our own sanctification. Because we are declared righteous the moment that we are saved. That's a judicial decision. The judge of all the earth, who can only do right, when we come to Jesus Christ, repenting and then confessing Christ as our Savior, he declares, just like a courtroom judge, that we are righteous from that day on. Okay, so that has to do with our standing before God. However, that doesn't make us righteous inwardly. I hope you understand the difference in that. There's a difference between a judicial decision by the Lord of the universe that says that we are righteous and our inward condition at any time. Because you don't have to be saved too long to recognize that you're constantly fighting with a condition. And, you know, the wages of sin is death. That's only part of it. The other part of it is the fact that we inherit the sin nature that continues to want its way in our life and continues to encourage us to please ourselves and to serve ourselves. Whereas sanctification is in the process of becoming like Christ. And in that process, we are being made righteous. And then one day, of course, when we're in heaven, we will be, in fact, righteous completely. Because the whole process will be done, spirit, soul, and body. Okay, so when the point I'm making is when you get into the Proverbs, they get into specifics of life that a lot of times we're not thinking about when we're reading about sanctification in the New Testament. We are told in Paul's epistles, especially Ephesians and Colossians, to put off the old and put on the new. And many of those things are mentioned, but when you get into Proverbs, it's kind of fleshed out. It explains the dynamics that are working against us. And it's really an interesting study to realize that you're really capable sometimes of the motives that you even have. Because many times the principles in Proverbs actually gets down to why we do what we do. And if we understand why we do what we do, it helps us to understand why we are what we are, okay? Because when I first got saved, I thought sin was over with. You know, and I'd been saved a few weeks, and I looked in the mirror one day, and suddenly I realized that the old me was still there. Now, God doesn't consider it the old me. I was a sinner saved by grace. But I realized that I was struggling to do the right thing. Okay, so let's get into the chapter this evening. I'm going to begin by reading verse number 1. There are 29 verses in this chapter, there are fewer principles, because when I get to the end, I've grouped some of these together because they actually form a little context. Most of the time when you're studying Proverbs, there is not a context. Occasional groupings by subject, which are even sometimes vague, but there are times when you can spot the context, and so some of these are together and you'll see that. Now let's read verse 1. It says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold. All right, now that makes sense when you look at it spiritually. The principle, however, is this. Who you are is more important than what you have. Now, I'm going to tell you that that goes exactly backwards to the way the world thinks of things. Because pretty much our whole educational system and everything on TV that we see, and virtually all the signals we get from the world are telling us we should concentrate on having more, even to the extent that you're not successful if you don't do that. Now, Proverbs turns that around, and really, when he says a good name is better than silver and gold, what he is indicating here, that what we are becoming is more important than what we are doing. And the end of it is, who you are is more important than what you have. Now, that seems unnatural to us. And the reason it is, because the natural part of our nature is want to have more. Wasn't that the problem with Adam and Eve? All the trees in the garden except one, and that's the one they wanted. So now with a fallen nature, it makes that worse. So people who really love you don't care about what you have. That's the truth. If a person is a real friend, if a person really loves you, whether you are rich or you are poor, it will not make any difference. So what then should the greatest purpose in life be? Now, when I was young, I heard people say that a man is as good as his name. I haven't heard that in so long, I don't even know if they say that anymore. But I believe it's true. And what do you think of when you hear the names of Abraham Lincoln? What do you think of? Honesty. It's called Honest Abe, okay? What do you think of when you think of Joseph? You think moral excellence. What do you think of when you think of Billy Graham? We have a high opinion of him because at least of what we know about him, even though we don't know him personally. Okay, what do you think of when you think of Charles Manson? Well, you don't think of Billy Graham. So what do you think of when I say this word, I want you to say the first word that comes to your mind. Samson. What? Why did you say Delilah? Okay, let's try it again. I'll say the name, you say the first thing that pops to your mind. David. Good for you. Okay, some of you are split between Goliath and Bathsheba. So, in other words, this is going to illustrate a point that most people fall somewhere between the extremes, okay? We don't have sterling character that we would like to have, but on the other hand, we aren't like Al Capone, okay? So, we respond viscerally each time we hear the name of certain individuals. And whether we know them or not. And most people fit in between, as I mentioned. Now, reputation defines the name of a person. So we never met Abraham Lincoln. We never met George Washington. We never met Joseph or Paul. But we have a reputation. Of course, when you're dealing with the Christian saints, then you have more than reputation. You have things that are said about them. And even though they weren't perfect, they were people we would want to emulate. So reputation defines the name of a person because it has to do with what people think we are. A reputation always has to do with what people think about us, regardless of what we are. Character, however, defines the person. And so when you get right down to the principle in this proverb, it really has to do with character. Okay, so now, in the long run, it behooves us to choose a good name. How do we do that? Well, some people legally can have their names changed. I just talked to a person maybe last week that had the spelling of the name changed because to make it sound like the way it was pronounced. Okay, so anyway, but that is what I'm talking about. When we choose a name, it's because we do something about our character. And so character lasts and riches don't. That's what we see here. Now, what if you haven't had the character that you would like to have and you have a reputation that you're not proud of? Most of us would come to Christ that way. So the thing is, for a Christian, do you want a good name? If so, partner with God to work on your character. That essentially is what is happening when we go through the process of sanctification. When you look at the passages where Paul says to take things off and to put things on and to be renewed in your mind, you know, he's really talking about what the character is that we are becoming. Okay, so the people who get to know you will identify that with your name. So what I'm saying is that a person, once he comes to Christ, does not have to be limited by his previous reputation. Now, when Paul got saved, he had a serious problem. One day, Ananias decided to take him to church. And when people found out that he wasn't going to be there, or that he was going to be there, they thought, well, you know, he held the coat of the last guy that got stoned, and so I think I'm going to church somewhere else. Okay, now I'm paraphrasing the story, kind of ad-libbing with it, you might say, a little bit. But then when you look at the end of his life, and every time Paul gave his testimony, which is three times in the book of Acts, it always followed the same format. He talked about what he was before he was saved, the circumstances surrounding his salvation, and what Christ had done in his life since he was saved. And that's the only thing that makes any difference from salvation on, is what Christ has done and is doing in our lives. And hopefully that when we get toward the end of it all, that people will remember the Christ in us rather than what we were before Christ. Okay, now I spent a lot of time on that verse. Who you are is more important than what you have. I say that knowing that most of the time that I would state that principle, people will ignore it. But it's still the principle. Now the second verse is given to us where it says, the rich and the poor have this in common, the Lord is the maker of them all. Now the obvious is God makes everybody. But that's not the principle. The principle here is God is no respecter of persons. Now James said that very same thing in his epistle. And it's good that we know that, because if we want to emulate the Lord Jesus, then we do not want to be respecter of persons. And it gets a little embarrassing to ourselves when we realize just how biased and prejudiced we are at some time. I'm not talking about racist. I'm just saying that we do tend to have biases, and we become respecter of persons, whether it's due to race or whether it's due to money, you know, or status or something like that. So God must have loved common people. You know why? Look how many of them he made. Okay? We're not such great shakes when you think about it. We're all pretty common. There's more of us than there are the rest. So if God is no respecter of persons, we shouldn't be either. That's the takeaway from that verse. Then we see in verse number 3, a prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. So the principle here is that the difference in the prudent person and the naive person is the effort it takes to be cautious. Now that's a little bit scary. Because it does take time, it does take effort, it does take concentration to protect yourself and to be cautious. I'm not talking about being paranoid. I'm just saying cautious with our lives, cautious with our investments, cautious with our spending, you know, cautious with our associations and things like that. Because sometimes we have the awareness that we're stepping out into maybe some dangerous territory. We can't put our finger on it, but there's something wrong. But we just ignore that. And if we learn anything from Proverbs, we learn that it's constantly telling us not to ignore things like that. That there is an inner sense that God has given us, especially if we have the Holy Spirit, that is going to make us feel a little nervous sometimes. One of the times that I know I really need to go to prayer is if for a couple days I've got this anxiety that is kind of in my spirit, and I don't know why it's there. I usually take that as a call of God for me to find out what it's about in prayer, and that God is probably cautioning me about something, and I may not even have a clue of what it is. So it's really important that we be cautious, and this is the prudent person. This person is wise and careful in his thinking and in his decisions. That's the word by definition. And the naive person is exactly the opposite of that. Doesn't pay attention to the truth that may be manifested around and in him. Now, this is true in daily matters, but it's also true in spiritual matters. And so the difference between prudence and naivety can be heaven and hell. Now, when you see how the word, the naive person, which is the simple person, and you have three characters that come up all the time. There's the simple person, then there's the scorner, and there's the fool. And they're mentioned over and over in the book of Proverbs, but the simple person is naive. The simple person will not pay attention to the obvious. Okay, so the difference between prudence and naivety can be heaven and hell. Prudent, interestingly enough, means crafty. Now, when we think of crafty, we think of something negative. But in the Bible, the word is not usually used in a bad sense, but in a good sense. The crafty person outfoxes the enemy, which means the prudent person. Okay, he protects himself from evil. He's shrewd. That's another word for it. And you can't fool him. God, by the way, is described as crafty or shrewd. Listen to what he says in Psalm 18:26. To the devious, you will show yourself shrewd or crafty. This is what David is saying about God, that he's shrewd, he's crafty. He says, to the pure, he shows himself pure. To the blameless, he shows himself blameless. But to the shrewd, to the devious person, he shows himself to be crafty. In other words, you're not going to outfox God. You're not going to have a power struggle with him that's ever going to win. And so this is just saying God knows how to take care of his kids, and he treats them accordingly as they need it. We can learn from that. Okay, so then the warning is not let the naivety keep you from becoming prudent. There is a convenience and a comfort in being naive because you don't have to challenge anything. You don't have to disagree with anybody. And it's real dangerous when you see a Christian that takes that posture. They want to avoid arguments. They want to avoid conflicts at any cost. So simple-mindedness or naivety is no more than planned ignorance. Let me repeat that. Naivety is no more, or being a simple person, is no more than planned ignorance. And this is what makes it dangerous, is that people do not want to be any different than what they are. Prudent people see things that others don't see. And simple people ignore the things that they should be able to see. The simple person is the anti-prudent, and he doesn't want to know. Okay, let's go to verse 4. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. So the principle here is that humility and the fear of the Lord guarantee an abundant life. Now, Jesus said you shall have life and you'll have it more abundantly. But you even go back into the Old Testament, and he's really saying the same thing here. Now, in Matthew 6:33, we kind of have a New Testament statement on this principle, where it says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else you need is going to be added unto you. So that's what he's saying. If you are humble and you fear the Lord and you're willing to do his will, then he will take care of all the other things that will be added. Your only concern is simply to obey and to have faith and to believe. So then, number five, we see thorns and snares are in the way of the perverse. He who guards his soul will be far from them. The principle is he who guards himself from perversity keeps himself from snares and sorrows. Now, the word perverse means twisted, but it has any type, it has to do with any type of trying to change the purpose, the will, the word of God, any of that. So when Christians venture into that, they do so at their own risk because they allow themselves to get into and sometimes to be led into snares which bring sorrows. I'll bet you every person in this room knows at least somebody that is struggling and trying to get out of a snare right now. Something they wish they'd have never gotten into. So the way we take is the greatest safeguard against becoming perverse. Then number six, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, I love this verse. Most people do not understand this verse. This verse is not guaranteeing that if a child grows up in a Christian home that he's always going to do the right thing. It doesn't guarantee that if he leaves the faith, he'll even come back to it necessarily. Now, the likelihood that he would is there. You know, and I do think you have to recognize when you're dealing with the problems, you know, they are rules, but they are principles. Okay? Principles are rules to live by. And so, you know, you can say that it speaks in generalities that people that live this way and raise their children a certain way and do according to the book, that they're going to end out okay. And that is true. But it doesn't mean that every child that grows up in a Christian home, it's not a guarantee that they're going to turn out to just like their parents. And sometimes that can be good. So, wise child training will never be forgotten. What this is saying is that if a child is trained soon enough and well enough, that when he is old, he'll never be able to forget it, whether he obeys it or not. And the chances are that he will obey it, or at least he'll come back to it. It's not uncommon for most Christian families to have their kids get to a certain age where your faith is no longer their faith. They have to figure it out for themselves. And really, God doesn't have any grandchildren anyway. So it's just a matter of they do learn to find out that if we've lived in congruence with what we believe, and there's integrity between our actions and our beliefs, that our children are going to see that, and it's going to influence them. That's what we count on. Okay, Susanna Wesley, who was the mother of John and Charles Wesley. Now, Charles Wesley wrote over 5,000 hymns, and John Wesley was the founder of the Methodist Church. They were two brothers in a family of 17 kids. The mother's name was Susanna. And here are her rules for training up a child. And I think these are really fantastic. Listen to them. Number one, subdue self-will in a child and this work together with God to save his soul. So in other words, the first thing is to recognize that children are self-willed. And so what you do is you bring God into the process to get him on track so that he will be ready to be saved. Number two, teach him to pray as soon as he can speak. I heard Chuck Smith say more than once that that when he was a young person, that he can never remember a time when he went to bed that he didn't go to sleep listening to his mother pray for him. And he can never remember waking up in the morning without his mother praying for him. Now, I want to say, maybe when you look at the success of that man, you're looking at the success of his mother's prayers. It's been just absolutely amazing. He didn't just start a church, he started a movement. So teach him to pray as soon as he can speak. Number three, give him nothing he cries for, and only what is good for him if he asks for it politely. I think this generation doesn't understand the value in that. Because what she's saying, that if you give the person what he whines for, he'll continue to whine when he doesn't get what he wants, and he's going to become an adult that's whining. He's going to go to a college and need some kind of a doll to hold because he doesn't like the election. So there's something wrong with that. So give him nothing he cries for, but only give him what he asks if he asks for it politely. Now, only given what, not what he asks for, but I mean what is good for him. So I'm thinking of this part in Psalm 103 that that goes, I don't want to start with the whole verse. Okay, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all is within. Sometimes I have to start at the beginning and get all the way to the end. You know, I don't know if your mind is like that, but I have to get the gears going. And all that is within me, bless his holy name. Who forgiveth all our iniquities, who healeth all our diseases, who redeemeth our life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. Then listen to this. Who satisfies your mouth with good things, so your youth is renewed like the eagles. Okay, so what this is saying, what does it mean to satisfy your mouth with good things? In other words, God doesn't give us everything we ask for. Be careful of the preachers you listen to when they're teaching on prayer. If they think and are teaching that because you have asked for something that it is guaranteed, then you need to turn the channel. Because that is not what the Scripture says. The Scripture basically backs up, I should say Susanna Wesley basically backed up the Scripture, that God only gives us what is good for us. And the end result of that is because he has been that way with us, he satisfies our mouth with good things, that he renews our youth as the eagles. We live longer. So God is not going to give us what is not good for us, even though we ask for it. And a wise parent will be like God. Okay, number four. To prevent lying, punish no fault which is freely confessed. In other words, if the child confesses sin, you don't have any need of punishment. But never allow a rebellious, sinful act to go unnoticed. So in other words, don't be naive and say, well, I'll ignore that. And I'll ignore it, and you keep ignoring it, and then pretty soon that becomes a character trait of the person, and you're complicit in that. So, she was pretty wise. Then number five, it says, commend and reward good behavior. And then number six, strictly observe all promises you have made to your child. If you make a promise, keep it. Okay, now here I'm going to show you the interesting part of this verse. Train up a child in the way he should go. What is that talking about? To train up means to initiate, or it could mean to discipline. So it means you initiate your children by showing them the way that they should go. And you discipline them in that way. Not harshly, but you correct. Okay. What is interesting, though, is this comes from a root word that means to narrow. Therefore, narrow a child in the way that he should go. It takes a narrow mind to choose the narrow way. Maybe the reason teenagers make such wide open choices today is because they've had wide open training instead of narrow training. We really need to take a look at that, because training needs to begin in the home. The church is not a substitute for the home. The school is not a substitute for the home. But the training needs to begin in the home, and the mother sets the law, we've seen in Proverbs, and the father is the key instructor, so both parents need to be involved. And it needs to be involved in the beginning. Now, here's the thing about public education. It's into broad thinking. And the broadness of it completely leaves out the narrowness of which we should be training a child in. So the Bible is into narrow thinking. We better do as much as we can before we send them off to be educated by people with broad minds. Remember, Jesus said the broad way leads to destruction. The narrow way leads to life. And so there's a reason for that. Now, when we teach children the narrow way, that doesn't mean we are legalistic. I think we need to do everything in our conscious power to keep from being legalistic with our children or anybody else as far as that goes. So we don't need to be judging them. We just need to be helping them in the narrow way. There are some corrections I'd like to take back. I can think of one of them with each one of my kids. I wouldn't say I'd think I'd been a perfect parent if I hadn't done it. I just wish I could take it back, you know. And I don't know, so hopefully it didn't warp them much. One of them's a missionary. Two of them lead worship here. And, you know, what you see is what you get. All because of their mother. In spite of me. But the point is that we don't need to be legalistic. And this is kind of a confession point for me, because when I first went into the ministry, without realizing what I was doing, I disciplined my children the way I thought the people in the church thought they should be disciplined. What I mean is, if they stepped out of a line, if they weren't around church people, I probably would have ignored it. But if suddenly they were kind of, you know, doing things that I thought people didn't like, I had a tendency to be overly strict. That's not my nature to be that way, but I tended to be that way. When I was at my first church, and I'd probably been pastoring there for 3 years, I went to Rosemead. And at that time, the eminent Christian psychologist was Clyde Naramore. I think he's been dead for quite a while now. And he had all pastors and missionaries that came in for about a month, almost a whole month. And we roomed there. We had classes together. We had groups together. We had instruction together. And it was at that particular point God had me realize that I had not been fair with especially one of my children. So when we got home, she was 11 years old. She's in heaven now. So, but this was Mindy. And I had a one-on-one with Mindy. And I said to her, I said, Mindy, while I was gone for a few weeks, God taught me some things. And I need to talk to you about it, because I have to admit to you, I've been overly strict with you. My expectations for you have been unrealistic. And I want to ask you to forgive me for it, because I'm going to try to be a better dad. I didn't think I was a bad dad, but I knew that I could not continue in the same way without it having far-reaching effects in her life. So she was 11, and I was probably 33. So I say that just to say that there's always a time that we can begin with our kids. I know some parents and children that have had an ongoing lack of relationship, disagreement for years, and nothing ever happens to correct it. My question then, who's the parent? Okay. It is not up to the child, no matter if he's an adult, to make things right with the parent. It's up for the parent to make things right with the child, in cases like I just described. Okay, now I'm not saying there aren't situations where a child can do some things and doesn't need to confess and make things right with his father. But I'm talking about when you come to an impasse and there's anger and there's a problem there. And I would even go so far to say, even if it was the kid's fault, I think the parent needs to take the initiative to go to that kid and say, you know what? Our relationship isn't right, and I believe I'm at least partly responsible, or if you're all responsibility. And you know what? That does take humility. And we're usually a whole lot better at pride than we are humility. But when we can do that, then suddenly the door is open and the ball is in the other person's court. Now, if they don't want to hit it back and play the game, it's off your shoulders. I'm not saying you should do that once, but I'm just saying if you're a parent that knows that you've had a conflict with a child, even though that child's an adult, it might be good for you to think about doing that, even if you write it out and read it. I know those are hard things to do. So let's go to number 7, or else we'll never get finished tonight. In fact, this is going to be a challenge. Okay. Verse 7 says, "The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender." Well, we should know a lot about that, because most of us have credit cards. And the principle here is that if you don't want to be a slave, stay out of debt. Because you are a slave to the lender. That bill is going to come every week. There's going to be a penalty if you don't pay it on time. And if you don't pay it at all, you're going to have other things. And really, he's really taking your life, you know, a bite at a time. So some people, I just want to say this. My dad never owed anybody. Now, he just, it wasn't that he wasn't savvy in business, because he wasn't, but he never had a checking account. We rented, lived in the same house for 18 years of my life, never bought that. The only thing I ever knew him to do was go down to a hardware store where he would buy things for working on the yard and things like that, and he would pay them always at the end of the month, so he never had any running credit. Revolving credit wasn't even in his vocabulary. Now, unfortunately, I didn't learn very much from that. But, you know, I respect my dad for that. Two times he had to break that rule. Both times had to when he went into debt to take care of some debt that my mother had made. Now, I had a really good mom, but she had a problem along these lines. So, and I think the reason was is he didn't like to be a slave. All right, let's go to verse 8. Where it says, "He who sows iniquity will reap sorrow, and the rod of his anger will fail." Now, the problem with this verse is trying to figure out what the first part of the verse has to do with the second part of the verse. So, but you have to assume that there's a relationship or it wouldn't be there as a principle. So the principle is anger can't undo the sorrow of iniquity. You may be angry at someone for got you into it. You may be angry at yourself for the choice you made. You may be angry with what you're going through. You may be even angry with God. But the truth is that anger does not change a thing. Some people use anger to control people and events. But the sorrow of iniquity can't be undone by anger, no matter what it's at or who it's at. Then we see number 9. "He who has a generous eye will be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor." Okay, the principle here is a person who helps the poor will be blessed for his generosity. That principle comes up over and over in Scripture. Human wisdom basically says, ignore the poor. You can't get anything out of them. Okay? So stay away from them because you're never going to gain from them. And so some people are simply opportunities, see the poor as opportunities to give to their poverty. Now, I know this gets into kind of a sticky thing of who to give to and who not. And I have to deal with that all the time, of who I think is even being honest with me. And when I make a decision, you might say to give an alms, which means you just reach in your pocket and you give what's there. You don't stop to think about it. When I do that, I don't even know why I do it. But I guess in some way I think the Lord wants me to give to this person. But anyway, the idea is this, that people are not just opportunities. Unless we look at the poor as an opportunity to give to help their poverty. And I think the best way to do that is somewhat systematically by giving through an organization or giving through a fund that will help people. So the question is, as we go back and look at this, he who has a generous eye will be blessed. So do you have a generous eye? Well, if somebody would have asked me that question a long time ago, I'd have to say, I don't know. What does that mean? So what is a generous eye? Jesus said, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. So what's he talking about? The generous eye is the opposite of the bad eye. Okay? So the bad eye is the eye of greed. Covetousness is blinding to spiritual truth. Jesus said so. He says you can't serve God and money. So the person with a generous eye will be blessed with the light that comes to him because of his giving. And he will experience the presence of the one who dwells in ineffable brightness and wears light like a garment. So a generous eye sees what the bad eye can't see. A generous eye is instructed by the plight of the poor. The bad eye is blinded by the potential of prosperity for himself. Darkness enters and clouds the desires of the heart. That's the reason it is so bad. Because once we get down the path of greed, it's very hard to turn back. When light proceeds from the heart, we see as God sees. Okay, verse number 10. Cast out the scoffer and contention will leave. Yes, strife and reproach will cease. This is hard medicine right here. Now, here's the principle. There's no peace until you get rid of the contentious person. There's no peace unless you get rid of the person that is disturbing the peace. Okay. So, there is no contention when the contentious person leaves. So, what we see here, and I like the King James Version, it says, cast out the scorner. He used the word scorner there. And contention shall go out, yea, strife and reproach shall cease. So this is very clear saying is, when there is a situation where the presence of one person is causing disruption, chaos, contention, even disaster in destroying the integrity of the home, that person has to go. He may be a member of the family, may be a member of a job, it may be a member of a church. You know, if he's causing disruption in the church. But the point is that he's got to go. So discord is the devil's pleasure. What he introduced in the garden is a constant threat to unity. And when you think about it, there was perfect peace in the garden till the devil came along. Then Adam and Eve couldn't agree on whose fault it was. So anyway, and God and Adam even blamed God. He said, well, it's a woman you gave me. If you hadn't given her to me, Lord, this would have never happened. Okay, that's where we get that, man. Okay. So the word contention means contest. The result is always the same, chaos. Because what happened with Adam and Eve is suddenly their communion became a contest. Between who was right and who was wrong. And probably everything else they had to discuss after that. So it takes only one person with a contentious spirit to disrupt the peace of God. And so the solution is cast out the scorner. He or she has to go. Scorners never consider the reproach they cause. It says strife and reproach shall cease. Scorners by definition are dividers. They mock their competition. They won't change. So the only way to deal with them is to get rid of them. A lot of times where we have to deal with this is when we have a person in our home that is on drugs. They lie. They steal. You can't trust them. Nobody in the family is happy. You know, or other types of things. So then we go to verse 11. He who loves purity of heart and has grace on his lips, the king will be his friend. The principle is when one displays purity of heart, even the king is drawn to him. So we're talking about authenticity here. Not just pure morally, but we're talking about the person that truly, when he speaks, he's saying what his heart believes. So for a Christian, a supreme effort should be to make and develop authenticity in the way that we speak. So there's an integral relationship, it's, you know, an integrity between what we say and what we are. That's our challenge. Then number 12, it says, the eyes of the Lord preserve knowledge, but he overthrows the words of the faithless. So the principle is the Lord never fails to discern truth from pretense. People reveal their faithlessness by what they say, but God sees the heart. Watch out for the friend, the colleague, the brother, sister, that everything revolves around them. They're revealing something about themselves. And when that is a constant theme, then you're probably looking at a person that is a faithless person because he sees other people to build him up and needs to be the hero of his own stories. So then in verse number 13, it says, the lazy man says, there is a lion outside. I shall be slain in the streets. Have anybody seen a lion outside this week? Okay, all right. What's the problem with this guy? Okay, the problem is the lazy person always has an excuse for his laziness. That's the principle. There's no lion outside. That's his excuse. Don't depend on a person who gives excuses. I used to have a worship leader one time that I'd be ready to go, and he'd call me up in the morning and said, oh, man, I woke up, I'm not feeling good today, and I'm not going to be able to make it. Well, the first time, that can happen to anybody, even the second time. But then this became a pattern, and I finally had to relieve him. You know, I just said, you know, this is not something you're able to do right now, because obviously you get too sick, and, you know, I don't know what to do when you call me 30 minutes before the service, and I don't have anybody to lead worship. Well, the truth is that that person was lazy. I mean, he really was, to the core, he was a lazy person. Now, the King James Version refers to him as a slothful person. Same thing, but it's a description of the sloth, where we get the word slothful, that's very telling. Okay, a sloth is a plant-eating mammal found in South and Central America. And there are several varieties, but they all share a single characteristic. They move painfully slow. So that is the imagery given of the lazy person. The slothful person always has an excuse for being that way, for being lazy. And no excuses, please. There's always a lion. There's no lion outside, okay? There's no lion outside. Take my word for that. Now let's go to verse number 14. The mouth of an immoral woman is a deep pit. He who is abhorred by the Lord will fall there. When you look at this, it would make sense if you thought that the immoral woman was abhorred, but the person that falls there, falls into the deep pit, is the person that is abhorred by the Lord. So we kind of have to take a look at what he's talking about in that particular point. So a person who wants to be seduced is abhorred by the Lord. Okay, the warnings are there. Her speech is smooth. Her dress is seductive. And she's really trying to bring you down. And you know what? Only the people that want to be seduced get seduced. And that's what God doesn't like about this person. Okay, so then we go to verse number 15, and it says that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, and the rod of correction will drive it far from him. So the principle is the best way to correct a foolish child is with a spanking. Now that doesn't fly today, but to ignore this principle is an endorsement of foolishness. Now, spanking is not the only way to correct children. Spanking is not always the best way to do it. And with some children, it won't work at all. It just makes things worse. So you do have to kind of figure that out. But what the verse is simply saying is this, that the rod of correction will drive it far from. That's the general rule. The reason is that pain tends to stop bad behavior. So mischief and self-will come naturally to a child. Goodness and obedience have to be taught. Matthew Henry said, children need to be corrected and kept under discipline by their parents, and we all need to be corrected by our Heavenly Father, Hebrews 12, 6 and 7. And under the correction, we must stroke down folly and kiss the rod. So that's a quote by Matthew Henry. Foolishness and the heart are buddies from birth. Okay? The heart is not pure from birth. So when you're talking about foolishness, it goes hand in hand with the heart. Children are natural born rebels. And until parents acknowledge the inherited condition and take measures to correct it, the little darlings they love will bring sorrow to their soul. 16. He who oppresses the poor to increase his riches, and he who gives to the rich will surely come to poverty. The principle is to hate the poor and love the rich accomplishes the same result. The rich get richer and the poor get poorer. One of the signs that Jesus was the Messiah, when John the Baptist sent his disciples to ask, because John was languishing in prison and he was kind of confused. And so he sent his disciples and says, are you the one that we should expect or should we look for another? And then he gave a whole list of things. The last thing he said, and the gospel is preached to the poor. That was one of the signs that he was the Messiah. He preached the gospel to the poor because nobody cared anything about the poor. So then we go to verse 17. Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise and apply your heart to my knowledge. So the principle is wisdom hears the knowledge of God and applies it to the heart. Okay, now there are two steps there. To hear, not just to listen, but to hear what's being said, and then to apply it. Okay, so learning what the Bible says is not knowledge, okay? Doing it is. So when he's talking about the knowledge of God, he's talking about those that don't just hear it, but those that do it. Every good message answers three questions. What does it say? What does it mean? And so what? Which means, what am I going to do about it? Okay. And you know what? My message, especially on Sunday morning, deal with those three steps. All the way through, if you listen for it, you'll see it. What does it say? That's where you are just basically reading the text and showing, you know, the prima facie material so that you can take a look at it. What does it mean? That's when I interpret the text. And then the so what, or what do you do about it, is when I begin to stop teaching and start preaching. Okay. So then we go to the next thing, which is 19 through 21. And I've grouped these together, so I'll read them together. So that your trust may be in the Lord. Oh, wait a minute. What verse did I leave off with? 18. Principle. Let me read verse 18. For it is a pleasant thing if you keep them within you. Let them all be fixed upon your lips. Okay. Learning requires truth in the heart and on the lips. This is really, I loved what I saw in this, because it really talks about what it takes things to for the Holy Spirit really to teach us. And learning requires truth in the heart, but also truth on the lips. We talk about what's in our heart, and it's called meditation and discussion. That confirms the truth, and it solidifies us in the truth. I don't think we can get enough Bible instruction, let alone too much. I think that when we're really serious about it, we will make it our business to go the extra mile, sometimes to go when we don't feel good, you know, or when we have opportunities to do something else, because the end result is how it confirms the truth of God in us and changes us and equips us to not fall into the snares that the book of Proverbs talks about. Okay, now let's read 19 through 21. So that your heart, and really this is on the heels of verse 17 or verse 18. So that your trust may be in the Lord, I have instructed you today, even you. Have I not written to you excellent things of counsels and knowledge, that I may make you know the certainty of the words of truth, that you may answer words of truth to those who send you? And really meaning to those, or the person who sends you. So then, as we're looking at this, we see the principle in these verses is hearing the truth of God produces trust in God. Okay, so faith, there is a certain part of faith that is given to us at a certain time, but pretty much faith is built. There are building blocks to faith. And Peter talks about it. Add to your faith virtue to virtue, knowledge to knowledge, temperance to temperance, patience to patience, godliness to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. Those are the building blocks of our faith, the faith. Okay? So what this verse is really teaching us is the value of dedicating yourself to building on faith and building up your faith. So God's part is in revealing the truth. Our part is in hearing it. My goal is to simply teach the whole Bible simply in the power of the Holy Spirit. That is, if you'd ask me what my desire would be anytime I teach, it is that. And some times I do have a hard time simply teaching the Bible simply. I have to work on the simplicity of it. The simplicity of the message. So, but anyway, that's the goal, simply to teach the whole Bible, Genesis to Revelation, simply, and then leaving the results to the Holy Spirit, doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit. So what is your goal, I want to ask you, about truth, the truth of God, the revelation of God? To answer in truth, you must be certain of the truth. So if you get in a conversation with a person that's a member of a cult somewhere, then, kind of the battle's on. You don't have to make it that, but you sense it. And we all have this big fear that we're not going to know the answers. Because I'm going to tell you, the Jehovah's Witnesses are trained and the Mormons are trained, and they know exactly what to do with you when they get there. Now, for me as a pastor, I already know what I'm going to do when they get there. When I was really young, sometime in Bible school, I took on the flyleaf of this Bible that I eventually wore out, and I wrote every major doctrine of the Bible. God, the Trinity, Jesus is God, hell, heaven, salvation, and all the other relevant subjects, and I made a schedule, you might say. I put down all those verses, at least, in outline form, so that when I would get in with people, I could always just flip back there and know where to go. So then my job from there on was just to keep them on the verse I'm talking about instead of trying to get me over to some other verse. So there's a way to do that. But to answer in truth, you have to be certain of the truth. Because he says that I may make you know the certainty of the words of truth, that you may answer words of truth. Okay, so certainty comes through constant confirmation of the truth. Your goal should be to know the Bible so well that when you hear error, even though you don't even know how to answer it, there's something that goes on within you that's telling you what this person is saying is not right. Okay, now let's go to verse 22 and 23. Do not rob the poor because he is poor, nor oppress the afflicted at the gate. For the Lord will plead their cause and plunder the soul of those who plunder them. So the principle is, he that is unjust with the poor and the afflicted is God's adversary. Because God is always for the poor. You see it over and over in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So justice is seen in a person who cares for the poor and the afflicted. 24 and 25. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul. We really need to take that seriously. The principle is stay away from the angry man unless you want to be just like him. Because if you spend enough time with that type of person, you will become that type of person. That's the warning. So the reason is, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. We tend to become like the people we hang around with. Then anger is emotional energy, and it can be used for good or bad. But the person in this proverb has no good in mind. He uses anger to manipulate. He uses it as a scourge to intimidate. Anger is the way that he controls people. Angry comes from a Hebrew word meaning nose or nostril. Okay, hence the face, which means that anger shows on the face. Now, I like to watch the bull riding events sometimes. Championship bull riding. You ever watch that? People have always thought I was full of bull, and that's where I get it. Okay. So, anyway, I see, you know, and I've got to tell you, there are more and more bulls winning these events all the time. You know what I mean? There are a lot more of these really prized bulls that are bucking off more riders than are able to ride them. And, you know, you get them in that gate where they're ready to be released, and that bull is snorting, and you look at his eyes, and you see his nostrils. And you can tell by looking at his face, he's angry, and he's going to take it out as much as he can on that rider. That's the idea we have here. It says, you can see on the face of a really angry man, and once you see the nose, once you see the expression, it's really time for you to clear out. I would say, don't try to ride him, okay? You just need to go, and you need to just say, not only am I going, I'm never going back there. And when we find ourselves around people like that, you'll find they're always trying to control us with their anger. And it needs to stop. You need not let people do that. Okay, then, let me just go on to the next. I'll finish this up. 26 and 27. Do not be one of those who shakes hands in a pledge, one of those who is surety for debts, if you have nothing with which to pay. So why should he take away your bid out from under you? So if you don't have the money, don't get involved. The principle is to co-sign for another's debt may result in your own loss. So co-signing should be prayerfully considered before deciding. And there's sometimes you ought not to it at all, and sometimes it says that. Then let's deal with the last verse. And do not remove the... second to last verse. Do not remove the ancient landmark which your fathers have set. The principle is to move a boundary of another person is to steal his land, because that is exactly what they would do. They would take advantage of the widows, the elderly, the poor, and inheritances and things like that. So the ancient landmark was a series of stones that indicated the boundaries of a person's property. Now, this may have to do that certain properties were not to be outside of the tribes which they were given. And so there could be an underlying issue here too. But dishonest people move them to enlarge their land. Finally, we come to the last verse, 29. Do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men. All right, so the principle is, the excellence of a diligent man's work is desired by great leaders. So, you know, when you're talking about a gift, you know, we have another proverb that's going to talk about the gift. What you do is you concentrate on what you can do, and you learn to do that to excellence. And when you can do that, people are going to want what you have. So Joseph is an example of this. Potiphar turned over everything in his household to him. He didn't even take an account of him. He trusted him so much. The reason was is because everything Joseph was doing, God was blessing. And it wasn't until Potiphar's wife, you know, chased him down trying to get him to be immoral with her, that he had to run for his life. And then, of course, she accused him, and he ended up in jail. But even there, we got this guy in jail. He knows how to organize, and he got the thing rolling there. Then he ends up being the prime minister of Egypt. The only person over him was the Pharaoh. And then he lets him run the kingdom. This is just an extremely good example of that. But the principle that we're dealing with here is concentrate on doing what you're called to do in an excellent way, and then let God get you where you need to be from there, because people want that kind of diligence and that kind of excellence. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this chapter. It's been great. And Lord, I thank you, Lord, that the whole book of Proverbs is in this Bible, and I thank you, Lord, for the richness of it, and Lord, that we can have the opportunity to study it here. And I pray that you'd help me to continue to learn and to try to become what you want me to be. Lord, I don't think any of us need to be under any pressure about this. We just need to confess what we need, and you'll give us a spirit to help us. You'll help us even incorporate disciplines into our life. And I pray for this congregation. I pray that you would just make us to be the church you want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.